Today's scripture reading will be from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Once again, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went to the region of Judea on the other side of Jordan. Large crowds followed him. He healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and for this reason a man will leave his father and mother to be untied to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So there are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But this is not the way, this was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another, commits adultery."
Good morning. Good morning, David. We all welcome you. We've been praying for you. And we're just so glad that David Ray is with us today. And just a blessing to have you home. And I know you're enjoying the time with your kids. They've been looking forward to it. So has mom and dad, but all of us have. It's just great to see you. And what a blessing to have you here today. And we're thankful for the good work that has been going on this weekend and in the weeks leading up to this weekend for the Ignite Camp. And a lot of us, including myself, have spent a lot of years at camp. I didn't get to go much as a kid. Where I went to church, we didn't do camp. But as from the first years that I was preaching, Ellen and I had been involved in camps every year until we moved here. And then when we came here, Mike Guy and then Adam were working in the camps and the Beerleys. But I can tell you that camp can be an incredible time because of the way it helps you to focus and to clear out from your mind all the distractions of the world and just to deal with your relationship with God. I know that's what's happened to my my grandson, and I'm so thankful for that. He's 17 and has not had a real easy life. Didn't have a real good hand dealt to him in many ways and has been struggling a lot as a young man and growing into adulthood. And I want to thank the congregation here for the way that when he's visited during the summers, you've made him feel so much a part of the congregation. And when he called last night and talked about kind of what's been going on in his life for the last few months and talked about the church here and talked about the people there at camp that he's been talking to since Wednesday. And he mentioned Kevin and Eric and Jared and Joe. And he said, "But the person who's been the most helpful to me is Jasmine Hodges." And I say that just to say to you, kind of as Rick was talking about at the Lord's Supper this morning, this is all about us doing this together. This isn't about one person being evangelistic or one person bringing their friends. This is all of us working together, taking advantage of every opportunity that we have to encourage people in their walk with the Lord. And I'm sure thankful for everyone that's been such a blessing to my grandson and to the others who've made that commitment this week. You know, so often you need to know the context of something to really understand it. Context can mean everything. For example, if I were to say my wife is like an angry bear, you might think that that would get me in trouble or that I've already gotten in trouble. But if you knew that I said that in response to the question, when it comes to protecting her grandchildren, is your wife more like an angry bear or, you know, whatever, fill in the blank, and I said, well, I think she's like an angry bear, then you'd understand. There'd be a little context to it. If my wife were to say, of all the preachers I've really heard growing up all of my life in church, Richard is the worst. you might think we had some relationship issues, but if you knew, like I do, and that's probably what she would tell you, that in her growing up, my wife has really only listened to two preachers all of her life, her dad and me. And so, you know, when it comes to that, I'll take it. I'll be worst. I'll be second best to my father-in-law. That's not a problem at all. This last week, I was talking to a brother who was speaking about the great love that he has for his wife and how what attracted him to his wife when they first met. And this was in the context of a lesson last week about women who might want to use more seductive means or dress in inappropriate ways, and how men are sometimes attracted to such a thing. And in the course of our conversation, he said to me about his wife and her purity and so forth, yeah, she probably wouldn't have won any beauty contests back then. And I just said, wait a minute, don't ever tell your wife that. I don't care what the context is. Don't you ever tell your wife. I mean, I know where you're coming from, brother. And I won't tell you who that was. The context probably tells you why I don't want to tell you that. Context is certainly important in our text today. In Matthew 5, context is everything when we come to these two verses in the middle of this chapter. Remember how in verses 17 through 48, Jesus is calling his disciples to a greater righteousness, a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are inclined to very legalistic external viewings of the law of Moses, an external adherence, where Jesus is saying there are greater concerns than the letter of the law. There is the heart. There is a righteousness that begins on the inside when God rules. Jesus is all about the kingdom of heaven coming and the rule of God being established in the hearts of men. And so Jesus is calling people to a righteousness that starts inside and then comes out through their attitudes and their conduct. Where the Pharisees and teachers of the law were content to take pride in the fact that they'd never killed anybody, Jesus said, no, it's not just about not murdering anyone. Murder begins in the heart. And when you call people names and we have that kind of anger toward people, when you have that kind of evil intent in your heart, in God's world, in the kingdom of heaven, you're essentially already a murderer because you've called upon those emotions and those evil intents that lead to murder. You're just as culpable. And when the Pharisees and the scribes would say, well, just don't, you know, have relationships with a married woman, Jesus said, no, adultery starts with evil in your heart and with lustful eyes. And if you're even looking that way, if you're even looking at a woman that way, you're already an adulterer. You're already guilty of that sin. Gouge out your eye. He said, do whatever you have to do to keep that from happening in your life. And now Jesus turns to God's greater righteousness, the greater righteousness in the kingdom of heaven, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to our covenants of marriage and to the subject of divorce. This is a heart-wrenching subject for us to talk about. That's perhaps the greatest understatement I could make today. Divorce and the pain associated with divorce touches every single one of us, I'm sure, either directly through our own divorces or immediate family members or people that we love dearly. And it's hurtful. It's hurtful even to bring up the subject and to talk about it. Please hear me to the end today. Hear this lesson and hear these words of Jesus to the end. Because it is about context. What Jesus says to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who minimize divorce and who are looking for loopholes to get out of relationships is not what Jesus says to the people who've experienced the heartbreak of broken covenants. Very different. And that's why establishing the context of chapter 5 in Matthew verses 31 and 32 is so important and so critical to getting at the heart of what Jesus is saying in this text. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Here's that pattern. Remember, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, this contrast between the scribe and Pharisee interpretation and the underlying deeper meaning of God. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. The first part of context we've got to establish here is the text that Jesus is quoting. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 24. And I think it's good for us to turn back and look at what that passage says. What is the command in Deuteronomy 24? You've heard that it was said, Jesus says, this is what they're saying, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That's the command, that's the rule that the Pharisees and the scribes are following. Now let's go over to Deuteronomy 24 and read it. And as I read this text, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, listen carefully. There is one command in this text. Listen for the command. Listen for the command out of the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24. Listen all the way through and then hear what the command is. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her after she has been defiled. What's the command in that passage? I think it's pretty clear when you read through that. The command is, if a man divorces his wife and she marries somebody else and then she's freed from that relationship, he's not supposed to marry her again. And maybe the reason for this, we're not told at this part in Deuteronomy 24, maybe it's to give a man who's just kind of jumping in and out of relationships a sense of finality. You do this, mister, you're not coming back. If you send this woman away, you're going to be cut off from her, whatever that happens to be. We're not told there in the context, but it's to give a person pause or a sense of finality. But do you notice what the Pharisees and scribes do with that passage? When you divorce your wife, give her a certificate. Is that the command of Deuteronomy 24? It's not. It's not. That's not the command at all. It's just if that happens to happen, then down the road, you're not to remarry that woman. It's an interesting emphasis that they make. Notice that they're looking for a command to divorce. They're wanting to find approval in the law of Moses for how they can get rid of a wife. And they look to Deuteronomy 24 to find it. I think that in and of itself is our first clue indicating where these guys are coming from, and it's not a very good place. It's certainly not a very godly place. They're just looking for some little phrase they can pull out of a text to justify what they want to do. When we go back to Deuteronomy 24, and it's what Ryan read to us out of Matthew 19 in a later episode in Jesus' life, the law of Moses responds to the reality of divorce. It does not sanction divorce. God never sanctioned divorce as if it were something he wanted or planned for. Divorce, Jesus says in Matthew 19, was a concession of God, a divine concession, because men were evil and broke their marriage covenants. It was due to their hardness of heart. In other words, Jesus is saying, since men do this, since men put away their wives, and of course, in the context, the cultural context here, notice it's the man who's doing this. That's a little different situation in our time, but in that time, it was the man who was doing this. Since men put away their wives, since they have that intent toward their wives, the certificate that Moses gives a rise to is to protect those women, is to authenticate that they actually have been released, and gives them legal right under the law to marry again. It's a concession that keeps social upheaval to a minimum. Apart from that certificate of divorce, a man could just go off and marry as many women as he wanted. He could even be a polygamist, and any woman he left behind, any woman he just put away, she was just kind of an adulteress who didn't have any place to go. The certificate of divorce addressed that evil and gave women some way out of the predicament that such men placed them in. So that's part of the context. The other part of the context is knowing that during the first century, there was quite a debate as to what Deuteronomy 24 actually taught. The Pharisees and the scribes are not really concerned with teaching the sanctity of marriage. They're not really concerned with proclaiming God's creation design for one man, one woman, for life. What they're concerned with are, what are the acceptable grounds for divorce? That's what they want to know. That's what they talk about. That's what they argue about. There was a debate in the first century between two major schools in Judaism that's attested to us historically in their writings. And it's a debate that raged around Deuteronomy 24, where Moses says if a man puts away his wife for something indecent in her, well, there's the big question. What does that mean? What does it mean to find something indecent or something that you don't like in your wife? One of the schools of thought that was, I guess you might think of them as the more conservative in a sense, said that must be marital unfaithfulness. The only indecent thing that a woman could do that would give a husband any sense of putting her away would be if she was unfaithful to him. But there was this other school of thought in the first century that said, it just says anything. Anything he doesn't like. And in some of their own writings, in some of their own Jewish writings, it's like if you don't like the way she cooks, if you don't like the way she looks, I mean anything. If you find anything in her you don't like, this is the procedure you go through. You make sure you give her a certificate and you send her on her way. This is the debate that the Pharisees and the scribes are trying to pull Jesus into in Matthew 19. If you listen to Ryan's reading, do you remember their question is, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? They're saying, Jesus, you're aware of the debate. What's your position? What's acceptable grounds for divorce? Is it this more limited view, or is it this more, this progressive, wider view? Where do you stand? And we're not going to go off into Matthew 19 today, but I want to lay that as part of the groundwork in the background. That's the reality of the first century that Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's dealing with people who are asking this question. When can I get rid of my wife and not be guilty? How far can I go in expressing a rebellious spirit toward God's view of marriage and not technically be guilty under the law of Moses? That's what they're looking for. That's what legalistic thinking does. Do you sense any kind of heart here? There's no thought about the heart of the matter or about a relationship with God. It's about technical adherence, establishing some sort of legal limit that shows me how far I can go, hopefully redefining it in a way so I can go pretty much as far as I want to go and still technically not be guilty of some infraction of the law of Moses. This kind of thinking, whether it's regarding adultery or murder or divorce, has no kind of place in the kingdom of heaven, and that's what this entire section of Scripture is about. To the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, divorce was just a given. Deuteronomy 24, it's like this: divorce is not an issue. The law tells us how to do that. The law sanctions that. And that's the amazing thing they do. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law take a provision in Deuteronomy 24, which is a divine concession to the evil that is in their hearts, a provision that's aimed at protecting innocent women who could be discarded by their husbands at their whim, and they take that provision and to turn it into some sort of legislation that they use to sanction the breaking up of their marriage covenants, as if this is what God wanted them to do. If we had more time to go to Matthew 19, well, Moses commanded us to give our wife a certificate. That's not a proper reading of the text. That's just a concession. It wasn't like Moses commanded them to break their marriage covenants. This is the law and the will of God, legalistically interpreted and externally applied. It's basically, the way they were looking at it, is no-fault divorce, scriptural divorce, divorce that God likes and sanctions and approves of and that is fine with God. That doesn't sound much like the kingdom of heaven, does it? And that's not at all the point of view that Jesus gives us in verse 32. And this is why understanding the context, understanding what Jesus is reacting against, is so important when we read verse 32. But I tell you, here's that contrast. It's been said. This is what these guys are telling you. This is the interpretation they're following. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Often, first reading this passage, people see it as Jesus granting permission, even referring to this, it's even got a name. This clause has got the name of the exception clause in Matthew 5. And interpreting it in a kind of a legalistic fashion, it's as if Jesus is giving the divine okay to breaking your marriage covenant. That seems kind of strange to me that someone who two or three verses earlier has outlawed lust and anger as capital offenses would open up the door on breaking of marriage covenants. I think perhaps we misread Jesus' intent too often here, and I would suggest a different understanding of what he says. Please hear me out, and I appreciate the prayer today about bearing is about looking into the scriptures as we look at this lesson today. Jesus says, if a man divorces his wife, that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. I think Jesus is looking at, essentially, he's implying two possible scenarios. One is that a man might divorce his wife because she is unfaithful to him. He doesn't talk about that, but he's talking about the other. If a man divorces his wife because she's unfaithful to him, what is she guilty of? Adultery. She's an adulteress. If a woman is unfaithful to her husband and he puts her away because she is an adulteress. The covenant is broken. The marriage covenant has been divided. That, I think, everyone would understand. And the penalty for adultery under the old law was death. But then, he says this. If he divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, he causes her to become an adulteress. This doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Jesus is saying a man divorces his wife who has not been unfaithful to him. It is not because of unfaithfulness. And he says that man causes his wife to be an adulteress, and the person who marries her to be an adulterer. The ending of a marriage covenant is either caused by adultery or results in adultery. There's no way around it. When a marriage covenant ends, Jesus says either he's divorced her because of unfaithfulness and adultery has occurred and the covenant's been broken, or nothing bad has happened from his wife and he puts her away apart from that sin, and now he forces her, he puts her in a position of becoming adulteress, and the one who marries her becoming an adulterer. The point is, no matter how you look at it, covenant has been broken. No matter what the circumstances are, you can talk about acceptable causes or means, or like the Pharisees and the scribes are looking, you know, for the loopholes or for the ways out. Jesus said, you know, it just comes down to this. That covenant's been broken. Those people are living in the reality of a broken covenant. And giving the woman a piece of paper putting away a woman who has been faithful to you and giving her a piece of paper as she goes does not change the fact that you've destroyed your marriage and forced your wife out of a covenant relationship and put her into the essentially the role of being an adulteress, a woman who is living with a broken covenant. Now wait, you say, has this woman done anything wrong? It doesn't appear that she has, does it? This woman has not committed a sin, and yet she finds herself living in the reality of a broken covenant. It's at no fault of her own. Jesus isn't saying she's committed unfaithfulness. She hasn't, in fact. Jesus said there's been no unfaithfulness. But this woman will live with the very real consequences of a broken covenant. I dare say we all know, either by experience or people that we know and love, people who have found themselves in that situation. People who have been faithful, who have been put aside, who have been abandoned, who now find themselves living at that point as a person whose covenant of marriage has been broken. And there's nothing that changes that. Filing the certificate doesn't change what you've done to that person. And Jesus, in my understanding of this text, in the way that he's comparing the greater righteousness to that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he is rebuking this legalistic interpretation that allows a man to judge himself as righteous because he's gone through the paperwork channel while disregarding the most important covenant that he's ever entered in his life and disregarding the welfare of his wife and his marriage covenant. All divorces end with broken relationships, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how it got there. It ends with broken relationships which are contrary to the plan and the will of God where marriage is concerned. Every time a covenant has been discarded, hearts have been broken, lives have been devastated. And anyone who's experienced this or who has witnessed it and dealt with it in their family and among those they love, you know exactly what Jesus is getting at. The Pharisees and the scribes are minimizing all of that, citing their legal provisions. And Jesus is saying all the certificates in the world cannot undo the damage and the hurt of a broken covenant. Jesus is dealing with only one aspect of a very complex human issue in these words. Jesus is not, in these words, striking out at those who have been abandoned or pained or those who have struggled with a sense of failure over the loss of a marriage. But Jesus is striking out at those who have no regard for the will of God, who are doing nothing but seeking to justify their hard-hearted rebellion against the will of God and their selfish indulgence through these legalistic interpretations, while ignoring the heart and the mind of God. These are people who work overtime to create loopholes so they can jump through them. And Jesus is saying, that doesn't work. And that doesn't deal with the reality of what's happened to that person that you've put away. If you know anything at all about Jesus, you know about his compassion for people who are hurting, for people who are broken, for people who have been abandoned, often against their will. Jesus' intent towards such people is never to increase their grief or their sorrow or their suffering. Never. Because when we look into the ministry of Jesus, we see him confronting in his way, people who have experienced such events in their own life. And when he encounters the hurting and the broken and the hopeless and the people who think, my life has gotten so messed up, I can't start over again. There's no way out for me. There's no way for me to go on and be right with God. Jesus, in the middle of all of that hurt and pain, extends grace and forgiveness and opens up the way to start life over and opens up a way for healing. Not condemnation. John chapter 8. A woman is caught in the act of adultery. We won't get into why she gets singled out and brought by those guys. That's a whole other part of the story. But she's brought to Jesus. What are you going to do with this situation? And Jesus says to the self-righteous people who brought her to him, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he says to the woman, go and sin no more. This woman has been guilty. This isn't someone who was innocent. This is a woman who has been guilty of committing sin. But even to her, in this situation, Jesus offers forgiveness and grace if she'll repent. If she'll stop doing what she's doing and begin to honor the covenants in her life and the covenants in other people's lives, Jesus is letting her know that there's a way out, that there's a way back, that there's a way to be forgiven. And then we're all familiar with John chapter 4. Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at the well. This is a lady who's had five husbands. She's had five marriages. She's been divorced five times, and she's living with the sixth man that she hasn't yet married. And out of all the people in the world that Jesus meets, Jesus openly reveals himself and proclaims himself as the Messiah to this woman. He offers her something that she must have thought was an impossibility for her. Living water springing up within her. Later, John will make it clear that what Jesus is talking about with this living water is the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is saying to this woman, your life can begin again. You can start over. There is a way back. There is forgiveness. There is a way for you to get right with God. And this woman goes back into town and tells everyone that she thinks she's met the Christ. These two stories remind all of us who might be inclined to judge one sin more harshly than another, which has certainly been the case through the years with divorce. It's a good reminder for us. Let me just bluntly say, murderers and adulterers aren't in any position to judge those who are guilty of the sin of divorce. And if I read the Sermon on the Mount very, very clearly, I'm a murderer and I'm an adulterer. I've had those thoughts. I've said those words. I've broken the heart of God. This is just one more example of how we fall from God's ideal and what God wants for us in the kingdom of heaven. And this level of perfection that Jesus calls upon from us. And so through these very extreme words, Jesus is still calling us all to a greater righteousness, to a greater righteousness that starts in the heart. The law of Moses starts with the reality of broken marriages due to sin in people's heart. But Jesus doesn't lower the standard. No, he raises it. In the kingdom of heaven, he's saying, in the kingdom of heaven, it's not to be that way. In the kingdom of heaven, we are to bring our hearts and our minds and our marriages under the rule of God. Husband and wife relationship needs to reflect the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven, an unbroken wholeness, one flesh, where God rules over all. And when lives are turned over to God in this way, relationships can be transformed and covenants won't be broken. And Jesus does not lower the standards, but he calls us to perfection. He calls us to perfection. So what are the lessons for us? Here's some thoughts. First of all, that we will affirm God's will and purpose regarding marriage. God's will for marriage is one man, one woman, joined together, one flesh, joined together by him, to remain in covenant until one of those people dies. That's what we affirm. That's what we will teach. And we will continue to do so even as we must confess at times our inability to live to that standard. We're flawed. To what standard? Name a standard that God has given us to which we have lived completely. We're flawed. But we don't lower the standards. We don't make light of the standard. We don't we don't lose ground where that's concerned. We will affirm and teach what God's word teaches. And those of us who are married today, who are in covenants of marriage, we will do everything we can to reflect the rule of God in our marriage, to live out our marriage covenants in the kingdom of heaven. We will be faithful to one another. We will make covenants before God that we will be faithful, and we will protect our marriages. We will guard our marriages. We will keep anyone or anything from creeping in and driving a wedge between us as husband and wife. And we will build our marriages, and we will work on them, and we will make them a priority, and we will ask God to continue to have His will in our lives and in our marriages. And we, whether we're married or not, all of us in the body of Christ in the kingdom of heaven, we will teach our children and those that are growing up the importance of the marriage covenant and the word of God on this by our own words and by our deeds. And when those of our young people come to the point of marriage, they will understand that this isn't something to enter into lightly. This is a covenant for life. It's not like the world will say, well, just, you know, go ahead. You know, and then if it doesn't work out, you know that kind of thinking. That's not kingdom of heaven thinking. That's not the way Jesus calls us to think. And we will extend God's mercy and grace to all who have suffered the ravages of a broken covenant, just as Jesus did, knowing that so many people are in those kinds of situation against their will and in spite of doing everything they could to keep their covenants intact. And we as a community will extend grace and mercy to people who are hurting. And if we failed in the past in our own marriages, if we're the one who walked away, if we're the one who put away, the teaching of God calls upon us to do a couple of things. One, to determine that from this day forward, we will keep our covenants, but also to repent, to recognize sins that we've done. This is true of any sin in our lives from the past that we've never dealt with, that we've never gone to anyone about and talked about and confessed. We need to deal with it. We need to take responsibility for it. It may mean going back to a spouse that we put away, and at least at this point, owning up to that and taking responsibility for that and confessing that sin and asking for forgiveness. It may be going to children of ours that we've hurt due to our selfish actions and confessing and asking for their forgiveness and committing to them that we're going to be people who are going to keep our covenants. It may be going to a church where such behavior took place and confessing that to the church and saying, I just rebelled against God. I just did what I wanted to do, and I didn't follow the will of God, and that was wrong, and I need the forgiveness of God and His people. If you find yourself in that kind of a predicament today, determine that you will be a covenant keeper, that you will do whatever you can do to repent of what has happened in the past. And if you need to seek the counsel of the elders of the congregation, I would highly recommend that you do so if there's something you feel like you need to do in your life that hasn't been done to make things right. And lastly, we proclaim Jesus Christ crucified to everyone whose life is broken. For indeed, we are all sinners. We are all guilty. None is righteous, not one. And our hope is Jesus Christ nailed to the cross. He's the way for all of us to forgiveness and wholeness and reconciliation and healing. And for those who even today are suffering with the pain of a broken covenant, The only way forward, the only way to find healing, to find forgiveness if it's necessary in your case, to find a way forward, to find a future, is to truly make Jesus Christ Lord, to truly make God your King, to follow the will of God in your life, to put Him first, to live out the reality of your faith so that God can mend you and heal you and give you strength and give you grace as you go forward from this day on. because we all long to live under the rule of God and under the lordship of Christ and the kingdom of heaven, and we fail. We simply fail to rise to the level of perfection. But we thank God today for His grace that ever calls us forward. We thank Him for the blood of Christ that continues to forgive us. We thank Him for the Holy Spirit who lives within us to give us power and strength to overcome. And we thank God today for His boundless love that opens up a future for us because He will never, ever give up on us. And today, if you've never entered into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ the Lord, that's where it's got to begin. Because until we come to Christ, until we confess Him as the Son of God, until we turn from the sin that continues to wreak havoc in our lives and willingly come under the rule of God, our lives are going to be in turmoil. But when we come to Christ, when we turn from sin, when we're baptized, when we're washed, when we're renewed and born again, God can begin to truly bring about that reconciliation, whether it's between us and others, but most importantly, between ourselves and Him. And if there are any that need to come to the Lord today, we invite you. May we determine, whatever our past has been, wherever we've been in this life, we, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, will keep our covenants from this day forward, that we will keep our covenants with God as our King and with Jesus Christ as our Lord. Let's stand as we sing.